open the Word of God this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. We're going to open with prayer and then spend our first few minutes reviewing what we tackled last week when we gave all the notes verbally and repeatedly, but did not have the advantage of the slides for you to see. So we'll review that because it bears directly on the material we're going to get into today in chapter 29. We'll also take some time at some point in the message today to at least look through the issues here with Saul and the witch, material that does not necessarily impact on the life of David's study, but it does. It is inserted at this point in the narrative of 1 Samuel, and just a couple of related issues I'd like to touch on just briefly before we pass on into chapter 29. All right, in preparation for the study this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this new day that You've set before us. And Father, if we had our preferences, we wouldn't be here today. The rapture would have occurred last night. We would now be in Your presence, resurrected and glorified and rejoicing with great rejoicing. And yet, Father, we recognize that Your ways are not our ways, neither are Your thoughts our thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so Your way is higher than our ways, and Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And Father, last night would not have been the perfect time for Christ to return, or else He would have. So we recognize, Father, that there is still a purpose for us to continue on in this mortal life here on this day. We have lessons to learn. We have challenges to face. We have difficulties to overcome. We have fruit to bear. So I pray, Father, by Your grace, You would guide us in all of this activity, that it might be done for the glory of Jesus Christ and for His good pleasure. We also thank You, Father, that with each passing day that You do delay, it provides one more day and one more opportunity for this lost and dying world to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, each one of us here have friends, neighbors, family members, loved ones that are presently at this time unredeemed. And Father, our prayer is for them that as one more day has been granted in Your long suffering and in Your patience, that today might be the day that they place their faith in Jesus Christ and be transferred out of that domain of darkness. If You choose to utilize us as the tools of this evangelism, then we thank You and give You the glory. If You choose to use somebody else, we give You the glory all the same. Father, it all results in the glory of our Savior anyway, and so we thank You for that. Now, Father, take a hold of this time that's set before us and multiply it, redeem it for Your good pleasure. Set aside distractions, give us concentration upon the material. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. Ultimately, our entire message last week centered on the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, because starting with verses 3 and following, we depart from the scene of David and deal with the material that centers on the scene of Saul, and as I mentioned, we will tackle a little bit of that here today. But we focused on two verses, and I'll read them here. Verse 1, now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. David joins the war on Israel here in these first two verses. Now, he's going to be overruled in our study coming up today from chapter 29. I have titled, David's Evil is Overruled. And God, of course, maintains His sovereign control of history. God's not going to allow David to thwart God's plans for David, even in spite of David's negative volition. The plan of God is not handcuffed or His hands are not tied based upon the volition of man. We want to be very clear on that. However, God allows for David to exercise his volition, and then God arranges the circumstances to bring about his results in spite of the negative volition that God allows David to exercise. All right, we had five overall points of observation in these first two verses. 5 points of study followed by 3 principles. The first of which, and I'm going to run through these very rapidly. Cherry, you were not here last week, and I'm not sure who else, but we did not have the overhead last week. We recognize, first of all, this is the united Philistine forces that are assembling for a major inland offensive. Generally speaking, the Philistines were not organized into a nation that we understand nations today. They were much more of a federation, such as the United States is supposed to be. a federal government of independent states, each state administering their own affairs. Nowadays we have more federal government than ever before, and so the whole concept of individual states and individual states' rights is by and large lost in our society. But there were five principal Philistine city-states. Each one, the leader of each one was considered the king of each one, the tyrant lord of each one, and we will tackle some of that history for you here this morning. But on occasion, they would gather together and unite their five armies, unite their forces for a common objective, and this is what's happening here. They are assembling for a major inland offensive. All right, passing over the vocabulary issues for now. Point two, the last time this happened, David slew the giant. The last time we had the recorded assembling together of all the Philistine forces, it was back in chapter 17 and verse 1. It was where all the Philistine forces were gathered together, and all of Saul's forces were assembled, and they were lined up in their battle lines, and Goliath was issuing his challenges. So the parallelism between chapter 27 and chapter 28 is clear. We have similar circumstances, only the contrast is also clear. Because in chapter 17, David was opposing the Philistines. In fact, David was single-handedly responsible for the death of Goliath and the defeat of the Philistines and so forth. When we look at it in human terms, you understand. But now in this chapter, David is fighting for the Philistines. It is on the other hand, see. And so we can look at this, and strictly speaking, if all we were doing is looking at this in human terms, the only thing that stood between the Philistines and total victory in chapter 17 was David. That was the only thing standing between them and the total destruction of Israel, crushing the armies of Saul, occupying the entire land of Israel, and having dominion. And only one little person, the 16-year-old teenager David, stood in their way. Well, they've seemingly dealt with that issue. He's no longer standing in their way. He's now on their side. At least as far as Achish is concerned. The other leaders are going to have something else to say about it, and we'll see that here shortly. So the contrast is clear. The comparison and contrast is clear between this chapter and the things that we looked at back in chapter 17. Thirdly, we have the warnings of Achish. Achish admonished David strongly. And the words of Achish here to David are very clear. In verse 1b, the second half of the verse, starting with, "And Achish said to David," and then this expression that the New American Standard has rendered, "know assuredly." Know assuredly. And what we have here is the repeated term yada, which is repeated twice in the text. And I don't want to repeat everything we did last week, but I want you to at least understand the idiom, which we gave you under subpoint A, "know assuredly." We have yada, and it's repeated twice. The cal infinitive is followed by the cal imperfect, as it occurs here in the text. And so it is intensified. It is, as it's rendered in the English, "know assuredly," "know for a certainty," "know beyond a shadow of doubt." Know this and know this now. We could, I suppose, find various idioms and so forth in the English that help to communicate this effectively for our generation and our understanding of the English language. But it is, technically speaking, it is the cal infinitive plus the cal imperfect of yada, as it occurs in the text. Yada, teda, in the text. So know this fully, know this well. There can be no mistake over the content of what Achish is attempting to communicate. It's an expression that we have a number of places. We took in just a brief survey. We didn't hit all those passages, but Genesis 15:13, Genesis 43:7, I believe, are ones that we looked at. Joshua 23:13 we looked at. I don't think we looked at all of them, but still it's an idiom that I think we can understand what's going on here. He wants David to know without any question. There can be no doubt in his mind. In other words, if you have any questions, ask him now, because this is going to be beyond dispute. And the issue is, secondly, B, you and your men will go out with me. You and your men will go out with me. This is a statement of fact. This is what's going to happen. There will be no doubt on this. This statement itself communicated three things which we observed. You are fighting with us and for us. Your enemies are your own people. Your wives and children are back in my land. See, by saying you and your men are coming with us, what's left unsaid is that your women and your children, your possessions, are back there in Ziklag. And if there's any treachery in this battle out here, they are going to be dealt with. and that is left unsaid but does not need to be said. It was standard practice in the ancient world. So this is his admonition to David. This is the first time he's had to go into war with David against Israel. And he wants it to be very clear. You're not an Israeli anymore. You're not a Jew anymore. You're now fighting for me. These folks are now your enemies. Previously they were your people, but now they are your enemies. The fourth thing we observed is that David agrees to this. That David agrees to this. And this takes us into, once again, another idiom that we had to take some time to break it down for you so there could be no question. See, when you look at the language and you look at the terms employed, all the question is removed. Although it's fascinating, I think, to look at some of these other commentaries and writings and so forth where people try to excuse what David's doing here. Where people try to read into the text and try to find David doing a good thing here. That somehow David was planning this double cross. David was going to do something here on behalf of his people. And that's totally the work of imagination. That's totally the work of speculation. Trying to imagine what David would have done or what David was thinking about doing and so forth. When the Scripture doesn't tell us what he was thinking, then we don't try to creatively invent what his thoughts were. But we can tell from the text and what the text says that David was agreeing with what Achish said. He says, "Very well," in verse 2. David said to Achish, "Very well." And again, we're stuck with an idiom that we want to deal with. And the term is Lachin. Lachin. L-A-K-E-N. Lachin. And I didn't put the English transliteration here on the slide. Your basic adverb is keen right here. With the transliteration next to it, K-E-N. Pronounced keen. Number 3651 in the Strong's Concordance is an adverb. It means so or thus. Has a variety of different applications. It can be utilized as a preposition, and a lot of times it'll have the law put in front of it. So you have locking. All right, and I did not give you the English transliteration next to that second line, but it's simply L A in front of K E N, locking. And Lachin, utilized as a preposition, means according to such conditions. That being so, therefore, be that as it may. And what it does is it presupposes the truth of what was previously stated and then becomes the foundation for what is stated next. The foundation for what is stated next. When it's used idiomatically in conversation in reply to an objection, it's used to state the ground upon which the answer is made. In other words, it forms a bridge between one statement and the next. And it assumes that the first statement is true and then proceeds to give the answer or give the second statement. So when he says very well, it is acknowledging the truth of Achish's statement in verse 1 and then builds upon it with a response. You shall know. You shall know. See, Achish had told David, know this. And David says, okay, and you shall know. Here's what you're going to know. The same yadak. Okay? Achish said, know this. And David says, okay, I know that. And here's what you're going to know. You're going to know what your servant can do. In verse 2. So we just want you to see the acknowledgement. It presupposes that the previous statement is true and forms the foundation upon which the response can be levied. And again, the sampling of verses there where we have the preposition lachim utilized in conversations bears out that application. And you have Genesis 4:15, chapter 30, verse 15, and on down. We saw a sampling of those last week. And so David answers, secondly, David answers, you will know what your servant can do. You will know what your servant can do. So this is the reply. He says, okay, I know that. Achish said, know this. David says, all right, I know that. Here's what you're going to know. You will know what your servant can do. So he's in agreement. He's going to go forth and he's going to accomplish this activity. The fifth observation, Achish is so impressed with David's sincerity that he promotes him to the highest honor. Verse 2b. So Achish said to David, very well. And again, there is that idiom again, the lachim. Very well. Accepting the truth of David's statement, that he was going to be impressed with David's activity. Accepting that as a truth, he then built upon it and says, in light of that, in view of that, I will make you my bodyguard for life. I will make you my bodyguard for life. Promotes him to the highest honor. They're going to be side by side throughout the battle. Promoted to the side of the king. Alright, we gave you three principles in conclusion. The first of which is simply to recognize that it is a short step from passive negative volition to active negative volition. David had previously been on what we call passive negative volition when he abandoned Israel and went to live in the land of the Philistines. But he is about to go active, where he becomes an agent to actively work against Israel. You see that short step? It is a short step from passive negative volition to active negative volition. Forsaking the assembling together is an expression of passive negative volition, but it is a short step to actively working against the family of God. We've had folks that have left here under negative volition, and that's fine. They're free to do so. They have their volition. They're accountable to the Lord when they do. But simply leaving the assembly as an expression of negative volition is one thing in a passive sense. But then we've had people that will follow up that in their discontent and in their anger and so forth. I'm not judging them. I'm just describing what I've observed. And they start actively working against the assembly that they've left. They start calling people in the church. They start spreading the slander and the gossip about the pastor. They start saying all these negative things. They start urging other people to join with them. Because, see, as long as they're the only ones that have left, then it's pretty clear that they're the ones that are having the problems and so forth. If they get two or three other families, four or five other families to go with them, then it helps to validate that, well, we did the right thing. See, all these other people are agreeing with us, etc., etc. So this is the short step I'm talking about here. This is the short step David's making in this chapter. Negative volition. So such a slippery slope, and so quickly is it to go from that passive state to the active state. And that's why when we drew it out on a scale, and I may even have it here still, because we don't use this a lot. Well, Lorraine used it the other night. Drew a wonderful map, by the way. I was very thankful for that. And then we had him request and other things. We turn this around to make it more convenient to go forward. And as a result, it makes it very inconvenient to go backwards. But we drew it up here as a scale in red, so it might be a little hard to see here for the moment. But this volition scale right here with a positive side and a negative side. And what we're striving for is that active positive volition. Because when that starts to grow cold, you descend down into this passive negative, a passive positive volition, which is still positive. You're still, generally speaking, filled with the Spirit for the most part. You're still, generally speaking, on a day-to-day basis, still growing. But your hunger is not what it had been. Your passion for truth is not what it had been. This is the beginnings of that losing the first love in the Church of Ephesus and so forth. And instead of being in church five times a week like you used to be, you're now in church once or twice a week. And then it's a very quick step to once or twice a month. And then it gets even less than that. And it's a short step to where you start to proceed now on the negative volition side of things into passive negative volition, where you have more and more non-involvement. And then finally to the active negative volition, which is the far end of the spectrum, where you are actively working in opposition to the will of God on any particular issue. So that's how we break it down there in terms of positive volition, negative volition. I think those are terms we're very familiar with. But not every pastor will furthermore break it down in terms of the active and passive aspects of each kind. All right? So that was our first principle. Just recognize the short step that we have. The second principle is that believers must choose daily whom they will serve. Believers must choose daily whom they will serve. Simply because you were serving the Lord yesterday, does that automatically mean that I'm in the will of God today and I'm automatically doing His work? I need to choose today to be obedient to God's will in my life. I need to choose today to decide to hear His voice. I need to choose today to obey what it is He's telling me to do. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 says, today, as long as it is called today, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the wilderness. Today is the issue. So Joshua 24:15 says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Romans 6:16, we're going to present ourselves as slaves either to sin or to righteousness. And 2 Peter 2, verses 17 through 22. We must choose today. And we can't think that we can bank on previous glories that, well, I was a Sunday school teacher for 14 years and that somehow counts now as an excuse. Now God will be, you know, understanding now if I just kind of coast and not do anything. See, well, wait a minute. That was back in the 70s. That was back in the 60s. What are you doing today? See, and the loss of reward is a concept that believers don't want to think about, but Scripture says, let no one take your crown. We understand that rewards can be lost. See, your inheritance can't be. That's imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, will not fade away. Cannot lose your inheritance. Your inheritance is in Christ, but you sure can lose your reward. It can be taken away, the one talent taken away from the worthless slave and given to him who has 10. You say, well, wait a minute, I earned that. No, we don't earn anything. It's all by grace. So, there's the principle. Believers must choose daily. Must choose daily. Not chose daily. Believers must choose daily whom they will serve. See, spell check doesn't catch that because chose is a word. Believers must choose daily whom they will serve. Third principle. Believers must recognize they are not the ones doing the work. Believers must recognize that they are not the ones doing the work. See, David lost sight of this when he was telling Achish, you will see what your servant can do. He lost sight of the fact that he's not the one doing the work. David can't do anything. God does it all. We must recognize that we're not the ones doing the work. He knew when he was poaching Goliath that he wasn't doing the work. God was going to do the work. God delivered him from the bear and the lion. He was going to deliver him from the hand of the uncircumcised Philistine. And the young man, David, had no problem with that because he was humble. He was walking in grace. David, in his carnality here in chapter 28, has totally lost sight of that. God's not doing the work. As far as he's concerned, he's doing the work. He's the great general. He's the great warrior. And he's telling Achish, boy, just wait. You're going to see some things. You're going to see some things. And the Scripture is there. 1 Corinthians 3:6, 15:10, 2 Corinthians 3:5, Philippians 2:13, Hebrews 13:21. God is the one that's doing the work, not us. Alright? Not us. Alright. Before we jump into chapter 29 then, which we will look at next, David's evil is overruled. Let's for the moment, though, stop and examine what's going on back in Israel while David is out there in the land of the Philistines. As we say, meanwhile, back at the ranch. All right? Here's what's going on with Saul. Verse 3, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel lamented him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. We have seen that previously back in, I think, chapter 25. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. That was one of the good things Saul did. Back when Saul was walking in the light. Back when Saul was a growing believer and in the will of God and doing real well. Remember, Saul had a great beginning. And he had removed the mediums and the spiritists. The things that the Mosaic Law and the book of Deuteronomy and elsewhere condemns. They are of Satan. They are evil. And God's people can have no part of it. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together and camped in Gilboa. All of this assembling that's described in verses 1 and 2. While Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. The wrong kind of fear that we've studied in the past. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So he's getting no answer. He's getting nothing but busy signals, or however that works. It just rings and rings and rings and rings, and there's no voicemail or answering machine or anything. He's just no answers. And Saul needs answers. Saul doesn't have any answers himself. Saul doesn't have answers because of Saul's evil. We want to recognize that. Why are the priests not helping out Saul? Or what did he do to those priests in Nod? Alright? So, I'm a priest. How am I going to help Saul? And why am I going to go help Saul? And even if I'm the high priest, I can't go take the Urim and help him out because, guess what? David has the Urim. The priest that escaped, the one son that escaped the massacre in Nob, took the ephod with the Urim and the Thummim and took it to David. So Saul didn't even have that. Then here's Saul faced with a military struggle on his hands with an enemy that he's never defeated. Anytime Saul's had victory over the Philistines, it was, generally speaking, it was his son Jonathan that achieved it, and Saul took the glory for it, or it was David that achieved it. Saul has a horrible track record against the Philistines. It's enough to give a king or a general a little insecurity complex here. And now he's faced with him again, and his expert in Philistine warfare is no longer here. That's David. Because he pronounced David an outlaw, and David's fled the realm. So, he doesn't have a lot of hope left at this point. Doesn't have any earthly answers, doesn't have any heavenly answers. So he's going to turn to demonic answers. He's going to turn to demonic answers, and that's not surprising, because he's been afflicted for some time now by the messengers of Satan. God has permitted these evil spirits to afflict him. As we broke down, and we know a believer cannot be demon-possessed, but he can be demon-influenced, he can be demon-afflicted, as we've studied. And so with all this affliction and all this depression, all the areas of mental illness that Saul is now struggling with, it's only natural that as a part of that affliction, they would start to tempt him to pursue these areas, and that's exactly what he does. So in verse 7, Saul said to his servant, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." Alright? A fortune teller, a medium. Someone that communicates with the world of the dead. Now, in a lot of ways today, that's considered kind of hokey and phony. It's considered just sideshow entertainment. It's just kind of a carnival nonsense, and it's all considered smoke and mirrors. It's all considered. They try to explain it all with hidden microphones and cameras and earpieces and so forth, and they like to make a big deal out of all exposing all these people as frauds and so forth that are doing these things. And all of that distracts the issue from the true issue, is that this stuff really works. Is that believers who choose to get involved in demonism can communicate with demons. We understand that. And this stuff really works. And we want to tread very lightly with this, because when believers choose to meddle and dapple in demonology, God gives them over to that. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons, it says, as a description of this present evil age, as evil men and imposters grow from bad to worse. All right? So Saul, and then so he says, seek for me one. Okay? Now, they've all been expelled from the land and theoretically have been out of the land for years and years, so how long do you think this search is going to take? You would think it's going to take quite a while. You would think that they're going to have to spend some time searching. You would think that they would have to maybe travel to some foreign lands and hunt one down and bring them back. Okay, well, this search doesn't take very long at all. Because although he may have driven them out at one point of time, due to his own demonic affliction and so forth, and the degeneracy of his reign over the past several years, they've filtered on back in. They've had no problem filtering on back in. See, demons have no problem taking even a public role in godless societies. Case in point, our nation today. Our society today. And so, they don't have to go and hunt down or anything. They know right offhand. Just common knowledge. And his servant said to him, "Behold, there was a woman who was a medium at Endor." See, they don't have to go searching. They just know right off the bat. Kind of like if you ask my wife, "Where's the nearest Mexican food place?" You know, she's not searching the Yellow Pages. She knows. She knows right away. You got Ninfas on Anderson Lane. You got Serrano's over there on Anderson. You got Enchiladas y Mas right over here. You got a couple other places. She's got them all down. Okay? Common knowledge. See, just like you ask me, "Where's the nearest computer store?" Well, that's easy. You got CompUSA right up there at Mopac and 360. Easy to find. Be there in 7 minutes. So he says, search for this woman. And they're like, no problem. We just happen to know there's a woman who is a medium at Endor. But Saul has his image to maintain. He can't be seen publicly going to this lady, so he disguises himself and goes in. And two men with him, they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for me, for my life, to bring about my death? See, this is entrapment. She's sure of it. These guys are the secret police, and as soon as she tries to do this, she's going to be arrested and stoned. See, kind of like different sting operations that police do nowadays. But Saul vowed to her by the Lord. And boy, that opens up a whole other can, because we've studied vows before. And he's going to actually vow by the name of Yahweh, saying, as Yahweh lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Now, Saul's in no position to be taking vows, certainly not in the name of Yahweh. He hasn't done anything in the name of Yahweh in ages. But they can sure talk a good religious talk, can't they? So the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now, this is fascinating. Now, this woman is accustomed to normally speaking to demons, and yet here on this occasion, she actually does get Samuel, which just shocked her. She's pretty surprised at this. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me, for you are Saul? See, she immediately knows when Samuel appears, it all becomes crystal clear to her, who it is that's standing before, because she actually does see the spirit of Saul. I mean, the spirit of Samuel. And there's a lot of speculation here, there's a lot of supposition, but clearly the context lays out that she was not normally accustomed to getting the people that she was supposedly getting. That she would get demons, or she would get fallen angels and so forth. But here, this happens. This is very unusual in all Scripture. The only time that God permits for this to happen. And it just shows the depths of evil that Saul has now sunk to. All right. The king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. Fascinating way to describe that there in verse 13. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And there's questions. Everybody has questions. What are our resurrection bodies going to look like? You know, Bobby especially is concerned. You know, if the rapture comes today and I go to heaven as an 8-year-old, am I going to be an 8-year-old forever up in heaven? You know, just 4'3" and whatever. You know, 62 pounds. And well, there's very little information on that. But the Lord, evidently, unless he deliberately disguised himself, looked like himself, he even bore the scars in his hands. Samuel died an old man and looks like an old man here. There's very little information, very sketchy information. And besides which, in whatever form Samuel was in, this is not his resurrected body. This is an interim body or some such thing. Because Samuel is not yet resurrected because the Lord Jesus Christ is not yet resurrected. Samuel is presently sleeping in the Abraham's bosom. So, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. The body doesn't want to be found naked, and so we're given the heavenly robes. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? See, it's a disturbing thing. Whatever we're doing, most likely sleeping in this interim body, resting, waiting for the, and also be aware that time doesn't have meaning outside of this dimension like we're accustomed to it having meaning for us here. But why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. Now, where is the logic in that? If God's not going to answer Saul, then why is Samuel going to answer Saul? Samuel's obedient to God, isn't he? Always has been. That's why Saul couldn't stand Samuel, because Samuel was so obedient to the Lord. But do not confuse logic and logical thought processes with believers that are in reversionism and carnality and pursuing all sorts of demonic evil. So Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me?" Same thing I just asked. "Since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary." Fascinating. Has become your Satan, your Satan. And we'll see that in chapter 29. "The Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. And you did not obey the Lord, did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me." Okay? Tomorrow. There's a couple of old jokes that go along those lines, but this is no joke. See? Tomorrow, you're going to be here with me. By the way, there are some people you may meet out there that don't think Saul was ever saved. I dispute that totally. Saul was a believer, but he died the sin unto death. Otherwise, he wouldn't be with Samuel tomorrow. He would be across that great gulf and in torment. "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." And Saul immediately fell, falling from the ground, and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. All right? And so this tragic event here comes to the end. So, goes on down through the end of the chapter. But just notice, David early was able to soothe Saul's demonic afflictions with his music. Remember that when he was very first afflicted by the demons, they could bring the musician in, and David, the young man, 14, however old, was able to play his music and soothe him. But then we observed a couple chapters later where not even David's playing could help anymore. But even while David was playing, the fit of rage came upon Saul. He tried to pin him with a spear. And so we see that progression into the depths, into the evils of demonism. But now, after David was driven out of his presence and a fugitive within the land, see, we understand this is going to probably get worse. But what happens when David is out of the land? When David is out of the land altogether, off there living with the land of the Philistines, what happens to his salt and his life? What happens to his blessing by association? What happens to the impact that he can have on the land of Israel just by being in the land of Israel? He's gone. He's in the land of the Philistines. And so his salt and light is removed. And Saul's final progression in the depths of demonism reaches its low point here in chapter 28. Something to consider. Something to consider. And there again comes into it. I'm a homeschooling parent, and that is something I've thought about, is what happens if every Christian takes all their children out of public schools. What have we done? We've removed all salt and all light from the public schools. See? And that's why I think it's important that we do have Christians in the public schools to maintain that witness and to be the blessing by association. In any event, that's all a side trip as well. Let's move on to chapter 29 now. Chapter 29. I didn't want to spend a lot of time there on the witchcraft and that. That's not directly related to the life of David study. That's entirely separate. Something we'd go into in more length if this was a life of Saul study or a life of Samuel study. After a life of Samuel study. No, this is a life of David study. So we will let it go with what we've covered so far. Let's look on into chapter 29 and see how God gets David out of his jam. Because David is functioning under negative volition and carnality. And he's fully ready to go to war. And you can imagine the what-ifs. You can imagine they go to war, the battle lines meet, and they're in the thick of the midst of combat, kind of like in The Patriot, when right there at the end, when finally Mel Gibson and that other guy, the British guy, ended up face-to-face, you know, and Mel's got the flag, and the other guy's got his sword. You've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about? Well, two arch nemesises, Mel Gibson, the good guy, and then the other guy, the bad guy, the British guy. And they're just back and forth through the whole movie. And the bad guy even kills Mel Gibson's son, and two of his sons. And, or just one of his sons. I gotta watch it again. Anyway, he kills Mel Gibson's son. And then they go back and forth, and you know it's going to come down to a final battle at the end. In fact, there's even one point where the bad guy's taunting Mel Gibson, trying to goad him on and so forth, and he won't take the bait, but he just looks at him and just says, you know, "I will kill you someday," that kind of thing. And it comes down to the final battle at the very end. And I won't tell you how it ends, so you can watch it for yourself. In any event, imagine this huge battle's going on, they're fighting everything, blood, people dying, all this going on, and then the music hits a low point, it's kind of a little drum roll, everything goes to slow motion, the camera kind of pans back, and then right there across the field of battle, here come David and Jonathan, face to face, on opposite sides. Imagine. The one whose soul was knit to his soul. He said the love of David was better than the love of women. And he had lots of women. All right? Can imagine being put... What's he going to do? See? Well, God doesn't let that happen. God doesn't let it get to that. God's taking care of David in spite of David's evil. And that's a blessing. All right? 1 Samuel 29. Let's take a look at it. It's only 11 verses long. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord, would it not be with the heads of these men?" See, all David needs to do in the midst of the battle is turn and destroy the Philistines, and then he'll once again be in the good favor with Saul. So the Philistine commanders said, "This is a problem, and he can't be on our side. We don't trust him." "Is this not David," it says in verse 5, "of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. I'm going to tell you, once you get stuck with a song, that's it. This song has evidently been tops of the charts, not only in Israel, but across the lands, in the different nations and so forth. All right? And they know all about him because of this song. "Then Achish called David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. There, nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines.' David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?'" David's complaining, arguing. He wants to go to war. "But Achish replied to David, 'I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go up with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart.' So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel." Okay? Now again, two things God was accomplishing here. A, he was keeping David out of the battle and avoiding the issues there we talked about. But B, he was also getting David back to Ziklag in time to rescue his wives and the children and the other properties and things because Ziklag had been raided. We see that in chapter 30, verse 1. "It happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way." See, now had David been allowed to go and participate in the warfare against Israel, he would have been too late getting back here to Ziklag. Goodbye, Abigail. Goodbye, Ahinoam. See, the wives of his men, the children of his men. We understand that he doesn't have any children yet. He has his first children in Hebron, so he hasn't had them yet. But nevertheless, the Lord was bringing this about as well, getting them back just in time. Also, getting them back to where and waking them up. Waking them up. Well, we'll cover that when we tackle chapter 30. But just realize how perfect God's plan is and how much better He knows than we know and things that we just find out afterwards when we look back and say, "Oh, wow." I mean, when we consider if this hadn't happened, then that wouldn't have happened, and I'm sure glad this happened kind of thing. And we have to look backward just in amazement and giving the glory to the Lord, whereas He has it all worked out and has had it all worked out since before the foundation of the world. All right. Let's break it down for you here. First of all, the mustering of the United Philistine forces was completed. The mustering of the United Philistine forces was completed at Aphek. It is described as a completed act. Took some time. Because again, not only do you have five Philistine cities that all come together in a united army, each of those Philistine cities are themselves, for the most part, comprised of individual mercenary captains and their forces, like David and his men, as the prince of Ziklag. So you're combining and uniting a lot of mercenary units, and combining and uniting a lot of smaller units, captains and their men. And so the king of Gath will show up, which is Achish. The king of Lachish would show up, the five different Philistine cities. The king of Ashdod would show up, see? But each of these guys would show up with their men and also their... Generally speaking, again, just imagine, for instance, here's Gath, and then down here is Ziklag. And David is the captain of his men, and he's got a unit here, we'll just call him a company, in Ziklag. And there may be these others, too. There may be 5 or 10 or 20 or however many, and they all fall under the king of Gath. See? But over here, you've got Ashdod, or Ashkelon, or Gaza, or any of the other five Philistine cities. And this king also has his individual captains and so forth. So it takes a while. But they're all being united. They're all being gathered together. And this is what's going on. And the muster is finally completed at Aphek. Well, the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. Secondly, we're going to introduce you here to an interesting term, the tyrant lords. The tyrant lords of the Philistines organized their forces into battalions and companies. The tyrant lords of the Philistines. The tyrant lords of the Philistines organized their forces into battalions and companies. Described here as thousands and hundreds. Thousands and hundreds in verse 2. And the lords, these are the tyrant lords of the Philistines, were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands. So the organization occurred into battalions and companies, giving it modern terminology from the modern armies of today. The term that's utilized for lord here, and we see it in verse 2, we see it again not until verse 6 and verse 7. The commanders are different. The commanders that we have in verses 3 and 4 are different from the lords in verses 2, 6, and 7. And depending on what version you're reading, I know we've got some New King James out here and some NIVs out here, you may have different terms. But we have lords in verse 2 and then commanders in verse 3. What do you have, Shirley, in the NIV there? Okay, so you have rulers in verse 2, and then what do you have in verse 3? Commanders. Okay, so you have rulers and commanders. New American Standard has lords and commanders. The term is seren, C-E-R-E-N, with 5633. And it's not a very exhaustive word study because it's not used very frequently in the Scriptures. And it does not even appear to be a natural Hebrew word, but rather a loan word from the Philistine language. Rather a Philistine loan word. And it is only used in this context. It is only used to apply to the rulers of the Philistines. And as such, it is a designation of the kings or the rulers of the five cities. And we'll see that here in a moment. So these are the tyrant lords. The tyrant lords. Okay? Just keep the term separate from the commanders that we have in verse 3 and 4. Alright. Let's do something else while we're here. Right. Sure. Sure. And you see, by maintaining the distinction between the two different terms, is that there is a distinction between the two different terms. And the English translators attempted to make that distinction between the two different terms by rendering them in different concepts. Just the concept of Lord, though, doesn't necessarily imply that they have to be tyrant lords. It could be they were good lords, see. But in our understanding of the Philistine culture and the Philistine language, it's pretty clear. These men were tyrant lords. What they said went. If they wanted somebody's head lopped off, their head was lopped off. And they remained tyrant lord until somebody else came along and took it from them. Okay? Previously to this, the tyrant lord of Gath was Goliath. Something to think about. So, the tyrant lords, that's point two. The tyrant lords of the Philistines organized their forces into battalions and companies, organizing them into hundreds and by thousands, as it says here. They're no longer going to keep their previously organized divisions, because there too becomes too easy for treason. It becomes too easy for treachery. And so they appoint a supreme commander over the five cities. Then they appoint individual commanders of the battalions and the companies over the thousands and the hundreds. Get that ready for what we're going to look at next. So, you had that scattering of different plots, of different companies, like David would show up with his men and so forth. But then what would happen is, one supreme commander is selected of the five tyrant lords, and then of all the mercenary captains, like David and all the other generals, they would be assigned battalions and companies, and then all the forces would then, by draft or lottery or some other random chance, be organized into these divisions, into these battalions and companies. Again, so that the chain of command could be followed, so there could be no coherent treason by a particular group and so forth. Fascinating concept as this occurred. So, they're getting spread out, they're being organized into their battalions and their companies, and there's these Hebrews mixed in. What are these Hebrews doing here? Thought we were going to war with the Hebrews. Right? It'd be kind of like the confusion when we got to Desert Storm. And here we are, out there in the desert. How do we tell the difference between an Iraqi and a Kuwaiti and a Saudi and a Syrian and an Egyptian? How do we know? Okay? And then here comes an Egyptian unit that's on our side. They just look like Arabs with guns. Alright? And here's some Kuwaitis, they're on our side. Looks like Arabs with guns. And then there's the Saudis, they're on our side. Looks like more Arabs with guns. And then we crossed the border and went into war, and then we fought against the Iraqis, and guess what? They were Arabs with guns. And how do we know? See, oh, it's tough. Fascinating thing. And here they are going to war. They're going to go to war against the Hebrews, and they're looking around, and here's these Hebrews. What are they doing here? We're fighting these guys. Okay? So you can understand their problems. Let's give you a little bit of background here on the tyrant lords. First of all, there were five of these tyrant lords, subpoint A. There were five of these tyrant lords. They're described in Joshua 13:3, Judges 3:3, and 1 Samuel 6, verses 16 through 18. There were five of these tyrant lords. Joshua 13:3, Judges 3:3, and 1 Samuel 6. Verses 16 through 18. Joshua 13, Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years." And Joshua said, "Gee, thanks a lot." I didn't know that. No, really? "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines, and all those of the Geshurites from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite. The five Saran lords, tyrant lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite. Gazite, Ashdodite, Ashkelonite, Gittite, Ekronite, Avite. That's six. Gazite, Ashdodite, Ashkelonite, Gittite, Ekronite. Okay, don't include the Avite. Avite, poor verse division. Avite should be the Avite to the south in verse 4. There are five lords of the Philistines. It's also described in Judges chapter 3 and verse 3. These nations are the five Saran, or I guess plural, Saranim, of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who live in the Mount Lebanon from the Mount Baal Hermon as far as Libamath. But again, they are five in number. 1 Samuel 6, verses 16 through 18. The ark had been captured by the Philistines, and they really regretted it. Bad mistake. Horrible things were happening in their land while the ark was still there, so they decided they'd better give it back. And so they're giving it back, and not only did they give it back, but they had to give it back with a guilt offering. And in 6:16 it says, when the five Saran, the five lords of the Philistines, saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five Saran, the five lords, both of the fortified cities and of the country villages. Okay? Remember, that's how they were organized in a feudal system. Ziklag would be one of those country villages that was subservient to the fortified city of Gath. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. So they returned the ark with five golden tumors, five golden mice, one for each of the five cities of the five tyrant lords of the Philistines. All right, we list them out for you under point B. Subpoint B, they were titled the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, and the Ekronite. These were the titles of the five Saran, the five Saranim. And we saw that in Joshua 13:3. We saw the towns listed again in 1 Samuel 6, verse 17. These were their titles of the five lords of the Philistines. The Gazite, Ashdodite, Ashkelonite, Gittite, and Ekronite. And you should have those on your maps in the back of your Bible. You'll see them on the coastal plain between the highland of Judah and the Mediterranean Sea, the southwest quadrant of the nation of Israel. Thirdly, point C, Achish, king of Gath, is the Gittite at this time. Achish, king of Gath, is the Gittite at this time. Achish, king of Gath, is the Gittite at this time. And how did he become the Gittite? David killed Goliath. So, there may also be part of that in play too. A very thankful and appreciative Achish that realizes that he would not be where he is now had David not killed Goliath. Because Achish sure wasn't about to do it. Achish would have never become the Gittite. So long as Goliath was around and his five sons, or his four sons, I'm sorry. Goliath had four sons. So Achish can be very thankful that David removed the obstacle to his throne there in Gath. Perhaps that's part of what plays a role in this activity. It's hard to say. Just something to consider. All right, so these are the tyrant lords. There are five of them. But the commanders of the Philistines are going to voice their opposition. We give that to you under point four. I'm sorry, point three. The commanders of the Philistines voiced opposition to the Hebrew participation on their side in the warfare against the Hebrews. And these are not the Saren that are voicing complaints. It is the commanders, the Sarai, the princes or commanders. The commanders of the Philistines voiced opposition to the Hebrew participation on their side in the warfare against the Hebrews. Verses 3 through 5. And they are the Sar. We'll see the vocabulary here in a moment. David himself was titled a Sar. But it's to be distinguished from the rulers. To be distinguished from the rulers. Alright, the vocabulary for the commanders is the Hebrew Sar, S-A-R. That's subpoint A. Sar, S-A-R, number 8269. Has no relationship whatsoever to the term Saren, which is C-E-R-E-N, although Sar, Saren might phonetically sound similar. The Saren starts with a Samet, whereas the Sar starts with the Sin, different Hebrew letters. As we can illustrate. This here is the Saren of the Philistines, and this here is the Sar, the Sarai of the Philistines. Essentially, the Saren looks like a box. That's the Hebrew Samek. But the Sarai, for the princes, the commanders, looks almost like a W. Totally unrelated terms. As I mentioned, Saren is a Philistine loanword, whereas Sar is a Hebrew term that we're much familiar with. Alright, they're called the Sar. Plural, Sarim. The rulers, the princes, the captains, oftentimes it's translated prince. A lot of times it's translated captain or ruler. It just depends on whether the Sar is a Sar over a group of 50, or maybe he's a Sar over 100, or he's a Sar over a nation, and so forth. Sar is simply a general term for ruler that has different translations and different applications. Here, though, it clearly applies to the 50s and thousands, to the groupings of battalions and companies. The 50s and thousands. And each 50 is going to have its own Sar. Each 1,000 is going to have its own Sar. I'm sorry, they're not 50s, they're hundreds and thousands here. Hundreds and thousands. I'm thinking of the story there where Elisha was at the top of the hill and all the captains of their 50s were running up the hill and trying to catch him, and they kept getting blasted with fire. And he was a Sar of his 50. And then finally the third Sar of the 50 said, "Wait a minute. I'm going to go up there and ask. Please don't blast me with fire. I'm just trying to do my job here. Can I please take you into custody?" All right, that's what we have here. These rulers of the hundreds and thousands, the military commanders, the men that had previously faced humiliating defeat and loss on the field of battle to David in years past. These are the men that know the work. These are the men that have done the work. These are the career military officers that have had their defeats time and time and time again, have had their men killed, and they've run back to Philistia over and over and over again at the hands of David. They know David well. They know the song. And they don't want any part of this. They're not going to, in other words, they're not going to participate if David's there. See, send him home or we won't play, kind of thing. Right? Just like children. So this is what we deal with. Alright, we are at the end of our 70 minutes, hour and 10 minutes, so we will pause here for our intermission, come back for our second session at the bottom of the hour. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for blessing our study, and we ask for your continued blessing on our fellowship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Returning now for our second session. This is the short session. Having gone an hour and 10 minutes already in the first session, we have 20 minutes maximum before we run out of our 90-minute tape. I like to use this time also kind of as a follow-up to the last hour. If there are any questions or anything that wasn't clear, something kind of fuzzy, anything we need to follow up on before we gain ground, we can open it up for questions at this time. Anything that you weren't quite following there with how the Philistines were organized in their gathering together for war?
I feel like surely I don't really understand how you infer that
just the vocabulary of Sarin, just how in the Philistine language, remember it's a loan word, brought into Hebrew, just the vocabulary of the term Sarin. It's not. They're not meleks. They're not kings. They're not sarai. They're not princes. They are Sarin. And just the vocabulary concept is that is a.
That's the way it appears in the Hebrew.
It appears as Sarin. Sarin in the text. Correct. And that's a Philistine loan word. It's not a natural word in the Hebrew language. Correct. And I guess an English equivalent would be despot. A despot. Oh, they got all kinds of words. Yeah, there's 100 different flavors for meleks or kings and sarim or princes, and there's any number of different terms. Two of which we saw in Ezekiel 28, where the prince of Tyre had the one term. He was a sar, and the king of Tyre, with reference to the power behind the throne, was the melek of Tyre. Yeah, there are different Hebrew terms. And I tell you, Philistine history is fascinating. These guys were brutal. These guys did not put up with anything. Their word was law, and so forth. So it's kind of interesting. Absolute kings of their domain. And it's also probably quite noteworthy that it's not the other lords that have a problem with Achish. It is the military commanders, actually. Because the five would never take issue with one another. In other words, whatever Ashdod was doing was what Ashdod was doing. And the Gittite would never try to correct the Ashdodite, because that was his realm. So they're not taking issue with the Gittite here. But the Philistine commanders are. And they're the ones that actually have to lead the battalions and the companies. And they are not going to proceed in battle with the Hebrews in their midst. Let's finish this up then. We have, we're in the midst of point three. The commanders of the Philistines voiced opposition to the Hebrew participation on their side in the warfare against the Hebrews. And we saw in the vocabulary under subpoint A that these are the sar, the sarim in the plural, but the singular is sar. S-A-R, number 8269, referring to a chieftain, a ruler, a captain, or a prince. Not only did they voice their opposition, but they were quite angry. The term that describes their opposition is the Hebrew katsaf, which speaks of the anger, the snorting anger, as it were. Because an af is a nose or a nostril, and af is one of our anger words, and this is a verb that's an extended form of that, katsaf, number 7107, to be angry, to be wroth, and I think of it as snorting mad, just because of the imagery behind the af as a nose or a nostril. And this is how angry they are. Not just disapproving, but actually hostile to the point where they're not going to proceed, they're not going to go forward until these Hebrews are gone. So that shows the amazing reaction here. We're seeing some fascinating contrasts in this passage. In particular, we see these guys acting, I guess, as you would expect, but we're seeing Achish act in a manner that we wouldn't expect, using language we wouldn't expect, praising David in ways that the Lord should be praising David for, but it's a pagan that's praising David in these ways. And so we'll see how those terms are applied with surprising subjects actually employing those terms. In other words, Achish is heaping praises upon David, such as you are upright and you are good and you are pleasing and you're like an angel of God, using very favorable language that ultimately, David would like to have the Lord praising him in those terms. The Lord is not praising him in those terms because David's carnal. But here's a pagan Gentile using this godly language to describe how upright and honest and good and pleasing and godlike David has been to him. And so it's a disconnect. It's something that we would not expect. Here, though, is something we definitely expect, is the anger. And these guys are not putting up with it, and they're putting their foot down. And the term there is katsaf. And they say, as they're angry, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us. Or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. And this was their ultimate concern, because he had been their adversary before, and they did not want him to become the adversary again. And this is the vocabulary I'm giving you now under point C, Satan, S-A-T-A-N, Satan. They do not want him to become an adversary. 7854 is Satan. So do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us, a Satan. Which is fascinating, because this, of course, is the term for the adversary, the Lord's adversary, our enemy, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion, and he is called, this is his proper name, he is called Satan. He is called adversary, from this Hebrew word, 7854. And this is what they're concerned with. Interestingly enough, they themselves are serving Satan in his attempt to destroy the Jewish people, and yet their concern is that David would become a Satan to them. And so they want him nowhere near this battle. As far as Satan is concerned, he is going to win this battle. He knows it. He knows the only thing that stopped him last time was a godly David. He's done everything he could since then to get David off track. He got David married and to Michal and her idol worship and so forth, and the attempt to get David displeasing through idolatry and all of this, to get David ensnared through a mixed marriage that is an idol worshiper. Now he's done it. David's out of pocket. David's carnal. David's serving the Philistines. As far as Satan is concerned, there's nothing that's going to stop him from destroying the Jewish people. And that's all he's trying to do. Destroy the Jewish people. That way he can call God a liar. Because God made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And so if he destroys the Jews, then God cannot fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there's no more Jews. Therefore, God's a liar. Therefore, Satan is validated in his own rebellion. And that's the overall objective. Sure. Satan working through Saul, trying to get David married to the daughter and tripped up that way? Yes. Okay, that was Satan working through Saul. The messengers of evil that were afflicting Saul and influencing his decisions. Here, though, it's the Philistines and all their false gods, Dagon and all these other false gods of the Philistines that are demons. Remember, there's a demon behind every idol. And they're pursuing the course of Satan and attempting to destroy the Jewish people. All right, so the commanders voice their opposition. David's going to be defended by the pagan. Point four, Achish defended David to the commanders and lamented having to relieve David of duty. Achish defended David to the commanders and lamented having to relieve David of duty. That's verse 3 and verses 6 through 10. As Achish defends David. They're saying, we don't want to be any of these Hebrews here in the battle. And he's saying, but why? He's a faithful servant. He's my faithful servant. And he defends David. It's not going to work, but he's defending David, trying to get David to stay. Of course, in all of this, God has his hand in it. God's directing the events, as we've discussed. In verse 3, and Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel? And he's using that as a defense, as if it's a good thing. And they're saying, yeah, that's our point. This is David. See, and he's saying, is this not David? Right? They're not communicating here. Because that's his point, but that's also their point. Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day? Okay? First observation we want to make is that Achish is impressed with David's days and years of faithful service. Achish is impressed with David's days and years of faithful service. That's natural. That's a worldly attitude. That's how the world functions anyway. Put in your time. Do your seniority. You've earned and deserved whatever position you find yourself in because you've been faithful all this time. That's natural. A worldly person would consider that. Achish is impressed with David's days and years of faithful service. Altogether, it was actually about a year and a half, but longer than a year, so I guess he can technically say even years, having been more than one. So he's impressed with the faithfulness. Problem is that believers get off track and seem to think that seniority counts for something. Believers get off track and seem to think that, well, I've been a faithful member of this church for 14 years, and as if that counts for something. And they haven't really done anything in the church for 13 years, but boy, they've been members for 14 years, see? And they may have volunteered and done a whole lot in that first year they were here, but you know, they haven't seen the nursery since then. They haven't, different things. In any event, there again, let's not confuse seniority, and let's not confuse duration with anything else. But he doesn't stop his defense there. He says, secondly, that he's found no fault. He has detected no fault. He has found no fault. From the day he deserted to me to this day. He's investigated thoroughly. He's examined thoroughly. He's put him through an entire background check. He can find nothing. Sound like this FBI guy that's been spying for the Russians since 1985. Can't believe all the thorough background checks he went through. I guess you just don't know. Like when Coastal Community Church was first considering Stan Newton. And boy, they called to check out his credentials. They're checking out his background, his past, everyone that knew him from kindergarten on up, and so forth. Just because they'd been so hurt by their previous pastor. And they didn't want to be hurt again. So they put Stan through a tremendous ordeal of investigation. And not like the guy was a shady character to begin with, as a Naval Academy graduate and a submarine naval officer. But he'd already gone through some pretty intense background checks through the Navy and that, but this church was putting him through some more. So, had a lot of fun with that. I was just barely a pastor myself, not even probably 2 months, 3 months. I was barely a pastor myself, and they're calling me for a reference. Who am I? So, the term that's used there, matzah, is kind of a fun word study. Could be used in any earthly application to find this or find that. Has lots of different temporal life activities. But it does have a particular activity where you're looking to the heart of a person to detect sin within a person. And generally speaking, God is the one who accomplishes that. But there are different applications where human beings might be involved with that. One of those Jeremiah references, somebody's trying to ascribe sin to God, and of course that doesn't work, but they were looking within God, trying to detect sin, and so forth. Genesis 44:6 is a reference that we had in the life of Jacob's study. For some reason it's not hitting me at the moment what this reference is dealing with. Yes, Genesis 44:6. That's not right. See, and I thought I had checked this. 1 Samuel 12:5. I know I checked some of these because the verses were different between the English and the Hebrew text, and I had to go back and double check them all because of some of the verse numberings. In any event, it's not essential to this study. It just simply indicates that as far as Achish was concerned, according to all his examinations, David was a solid man. David was loyal. There was no evil in him. There was no betrayal in him, as far as he knew. And remember, Achish was kept in the dark about a lot of what David was doing, because David was raiding the Negev and telling them that he was raiding Judah. And so he was keeping Achish in the dark. And yet Achish was just going along, all innocent, saying, I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day. The third thing he states, C, is that David has deserted to him, or fallen to him, which is a fascinating concept. None of the Philistines ever defeated David, ever. David never lost a battle to the Philistines. But Achish here is claiming that when David deserted, that he, in effect, fell into his hands. He, in effect, fell to him. You could consider that. If someone comes over to your side, starts fighting for you, that's as if they're a conquered foe. I mean, they're working for you now instead of standing against you. Quite clearly, that would be a feather in his cap compared to the other four Philistine lords, because none of them ever had any success against David. But he deserted to Achish, not to any of the other of the five or the four others of these Philistine lords. So from the day that he deserted or fell to me to this day, verse 3, he's on my side. He's been faithful. He's going to serve us. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry. All right, let's see the rest of his defense here. Verse 6. Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. Okay? This is not true. He's not been upright. He's been a liar. But Achish doesn't know any better. So he says, you've been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you, same expression as before, from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the lords, the Saranim. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. David said to Achish, but what have I done, and what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And then finally Achish says, I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Like an angel of Elohim. And what does this Philistine know about Elohim? But he calls him here an angel of God. Okay? Two more issues here in Achish's defense. Achish, point D, Achish declares David to be upright and pleasing in his sight. Upright and pleasing. Two concepts we want to have down. Because these are concepts that we are supposed to have. These are qualities and traits that we as believers should develop. But we should develop them in the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of other men. We're not here to be pleasing men. We're to be upright and we're to be righteous in the sight of God. Pleasing in the sight of God. And this very language, you are upright and pleasing, would normally be the language that David would want to hear the Lord say to him. But now he's got a pagan Philistine saying these things to him. And I find that as a fascinating disconnect, as I've said. That these were the words that should be coming from the Lord, and instead they're coming from this Philistine. And they're not even true. Because David had not been upright with him. David had deceived him. And so here is, I think, a fascinating case. Very similar to how Abraham went down to sojourn in the near Gerar in the land of the Philistines. And he deceived Abimelech, the king of the Philistines at that time, about his wife Sarah. And Abimelech took Sarah into his harem, and it was all exposed, and Abraham didn't deal righteously with Abimelech, the Philistine. And he said, well, I was afraid there was no fear of God in this place, but there was. All that's in Genesis chapter 20. And Abimelech, the Philistine, ends up being more righteous than Abraham, the Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 20. And so it's kind of an interesting parallel. Here's David. He's not been upright with Achish. He's been deceiving Achish. And yet Achish is defending him, saying, you're upright and pleasing in my sight. Upright and pleasing in my sight. All right, we'll come back to this next week and review it, finishing this study up, and then examining what the principles of being upright and good are, upright and pleasing, and how we are expected as believer priests to be upright and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Whether or not we're pleasing in the sight of man is another issue. We'll cover our relationship with the Lord next week. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing you've given us once again to study the word of God, to worship and to grow. I thank you for these believers here. Father, pray for those who could not be here due to sickness. We ask that you would restore them to health, Father. allow them to be here the next available opportunity and reward their volition, Father, that desire to be here. Father, for those whose volition does not desire to be here, then work in them as well, Father. Be faithful. We don't judge anyone or condemn anyone, but we pray for them all and ask that your faithfulness would touch their heart, work in their volition, and bring them here for their own blessing, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.